beneath the mists of time, before the world began. Fathering history, mothering creation. Expecting the right moment, preparing the right way. Let us pray. God, our Maker, Maker of color, sound, texture, quietness, and the restless beauty in living things, we bless you. God, our Maker, Maker of all that is unseen, of all that has been, of all that words could never capture, we bless you. Sisters and brothers, here's how to bless God now. Turn to the people around you and greet them with a sign of peace. The peace of Christ be with you all. Sisters and brothers, welcome to the worship of God at Old South Church in Boston. We are an open and affirming congregation of the United Church of Christ, and that means this. It means that you are welcome if your family has been here for centuries, or if you just wandered in the door for the very first time 5 minutes ago, for this body of Christ has its feet rooted firmly in history and its face turned boldly toward the future. It means you are welcome if you are addicted or in pain, if you are depressed or full of doubt, if your body is broken or your spirit is sagging. For here in this sanctuary, there are gentle hands and tender prayers and soaring music. It means you are welcome if today you are so full of praise and joy that you can hardly keep your feet on the ground. For here in this house of God, we will celebrate with you until heaven and nature sing. It means you are welcome if you are married or partnered or divorced or single, lesbian or gay, bisexual or straight, for this family of God is made stronger and more beautiful by every love and every friendship that blossoms here. So welcome all of you to Old South Church in Boston, no matter who you are or where you are on life's journey. It is so good that you are here today. We need your help to extend this welcome more fully. If you're sitting at the aisle end of the pew, pick this up. It's right next to you. This is a friendship pad. Open it. Write something down in it. Tell us as much as you're willing to tell us about yourself. If you put down enough information for us to be in touch, we will email or call or write to you just to say how glad we are that you were here. And if you at least put down your name, then the people sharing your pew will know how to greet you. In your bulletin, you'll find a green sheet with this week's announcements on it. There you will find opportunities to continue worshiping God by coming to one of several book groups or by getting your hands dirty at one of several summer of service opportunities or by singing with one of several pickup choirs, including our newest one at the Thursday evening jazz service. If you've been looking for a reason to check out jazz worship, this is it. If you've been looking for a midweek relaxed chance to sing, this is it. If you didn't know you were looking for either of those things, come anyway. You'll be glad you did. After worship today, we'll have fellowship hour outside underneath the umbrellas. Join us there for good food and even better conversation. Whether you're here for the first time or the 101st time, be brave. Introduce yourself to someone new. You will smile and they will smile and God will smile too. Friends, even at this very moment, God's sweet spirit is drawing us ever closer to herself. Let's help her do it. Let's worship.
I got plenty and then some. What do I do? Plenty and then some. What do I do? I got plenty and then some. What do I do now? I go out and help somebody. Get plenty and then some too. I got a roof over my head. What do I do? A roof over my head. What do I do? I got a roof over my head. What do I do now? I go out and help somebody. Get a roof over their head too. I got supper on the table. What do I do? I got supper on the table. What do I do? I got supper on the table. What do I do now? I go out and help somebody. I get supper on the table too. That's what I do. 'Cause I've got it to give. I've got it to give. And when you got enough to give away, that's the only way to live. I've got it to give, I've got it to give. And when you got enough to give away, that's the only way to live. I'm going to heaven. What do I do? I'm going to heaven. What do I do? I'm going to heaven. What do I do now? I'll go out and help somebody. I said I'd go out and help somebody. I'd go out and help somebody get to heaven. To
listen now for the word of God in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10. A lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? The lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But, wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when the priest saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when the Samaritan saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him up on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." Then Jesus asked him, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. Will you pray for me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Can you picture it? Who knows how long he lay there unconscious and vulnerable and dying? Who knows how many people had passed right by him, intent on their business, and not even noticed him lying there? Who knows how long he would have lain there before he finally expired alone? Can you picture the one who saw him? Different religion, different homeland, their people sharing a mutual distrust that lasted generations. Can you picture the man being picked up and carried to safety? And can you picture what happened then? The time was the middle 1870s. The place, Sheboygan County, Wisconsin. Professor H. Kurtz, Doctor of Divinity, had walked 12 miles to preach to a new gathering of German immigrants. He began the 12-mile walk back to his home at Mission House College in Plymouth in the middle of a Wisconsin snowstorm. Partway there, he began to feel tired, and he did just the thing you should never do if you feel tired in a snowstorm. He sat down to rest. Sometime later, 2 Winnebago Indians came upon the stranger lying there asleep and already partially covered by the falling snow and already in very real danger of freezing to death. They picked him up and they carried him on their own backs to where they knew his home must be at Mission House College. he survived. Does this story sound familiar to you? When he recovered, Reverend Professor Kurtz vowed in gratitude that he would do everything he could to help the Winnebago. He advocated for a missionary to be sent to that people. Money was raised and one was sent. A church and a school were built. Eventually, Mission House College would split and become two new institutions, Lakeland College and the United Church of Christ's United Theological Seminary, two institutions that are still going strong. The grandson of the chief that first welcomed the missionaries and their help, that grandson would eventually become a national leader in the United Church of Christ, the Reverend Mitchell White Rabbit. The history of our church's missions to and later partnerships with the Native American tribes of this country is long, and it is varied, and it is checkered. In a little less than a week, Old South will send 12 people to northwestern New Mexico, to the Navajo Nation. There we will meet up with a group from another church, and together we will be of service wherever we can. You, the members and friends of Old South Church, have been contributing money over the last months for this effort, and the Mount Vernon Church, our sister congregation, has given a large sum in support of it as well. All of which is to say this: Old South is once again sending missionaries to the Native Americans. And since the churches of our tradition have often gotten it wrong in this regard, but sometimes gotten it right, I thought today would be a good day to see if us missionaries and you who are sending us have anything to learn from our history. The English word mission and the word missionaries comes from the Latin word missio, which means ascending or a dispatching. Just before today's story in Luke, Jesus himself had sent missionaries out into the world to, the story says, tell the people about the realm of God and to heal. Ever since those first days, followers of Jesus have gathered resources to send some among them out into the world to do missions. Paul was sent out not only to tell about Jesus, but to gather money to support those in need in the early Jesus movement. Centuries later, at the end of the Middle Ages, Christian Europe came once again into frequent contact with a wider world with which it had lost touch. At this time, Christian Europe came into touch with people who believed things different from what they believed. At this time, Christian Europe came into contact with powerful people who worshipped other gods, who believed different things, and Christian Europe had to come to terms with it. Here's how Christian Europe came to terms with it. They began sending out missionaries. It was at this time that Christian mission came to be largely equated with Christian evangelization and proselytization. Though they also often founded hospitals, schools, and other good institutions, for several hundred years, a Christian missionary was always somebody sent out by the church to convert and to civilize what they thought of as the heathen. The history of our forebears' mission to Native Americans starts with exactly that attitude. The 1629 Charter of the Massachusetts Bay Colony states that a part of its mission was, quote, to win and invite the natives to the only God and Savior of mankind, end quote. The first seal of the colony depicted a Native American with a word balloon coming out of his mouth that said, come over and help us, which, of course, no Native American ever said. One of the very first domestic missions sent out from churches on this soil was undertaken by the now famous Reverend John Eliot. Eliot was called to serve the Puritan church in Roxbury in the year 1631. Among his achievements are the founding of the Roxbury Latin School, serving as one of the editors of the Bay Psalm Book, the first book published on British North American soil, and, less prestigiously, being a part of Anne Hutchinson's excommunication. Eliot believed that the immortal souls of the Massachusetts Indians living around Boston were in danger of perdition because they were not Christian. This sounds problematic to modern, cosmopolitan, open-minded ears like ours, but consider this: at least he thought they had souls. There were many Puritans of the day who believed they didn't, and that they were therefore on the order of animals. Eliot fought against such a notion. He befriended many of these Indians and began to work and sometimes to live among them. He learned their language. Being a good Protestant, he wanted them to be able to read, specifically to read the Bible. The problem was no written form of the Algonquin language existed, so he set to work. He taught his friends the Latin alphabet, and then he devised a system for transliterating their language using that alphabet. And of course, the very first thing he transliterated into Algonquin was the Bible. Several thousand copies of the New Testament were printed in 1661. The Hebrew scriptures followed 2 years later. That Bible came to be known as the Elliott Bible. A first edition copy of this Bible, owned by Old South and dating to 1663, sits here to my right on the chancel. You can read more about it in the bulletin insert prepared by our Old South historian Jeff Macomb, who's also watching it like a hawk from an undisclosed location right now, so don't get any ideas. Elliott came to be known as the Apostle to the Indians and would later found several towns for Christian Indians designed to protect and preserve their threatened culture. He would also donate land in Jamaica Plain for a school, still in operation today, that he stipulated must admit both Native Americans and African Americans without prejudice, a novel and controversial practice for his day. Elliott may have been primarily about converting people, but he also, in Christian love, poured himself out to make provision for their education, for the protection of their culture, and for their well-being. The next chapter of this story starts not in a church or in the Roxbury Forest, but in a haystack. By 1806, American churches had been doing mission work at home for a long time, but there was no organized foreign mission work. The Second Great Awakening was gaining momentum, and with it, mounting hopes that Christ's return was imminent. One Sunday afternoon, five students from Williams College in Western Massachusetts met in a maple grove to pray about this imminent return. A sudden thunderstorm sent them diving into a haystack for shelter, and while they waited out the storm in the haystack, they reflected on what they thought might happen to those who hadn't been converted to Christianity by the time Jesus got back. They thought of all those Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and others in Asia who had never heard the gospel, and they were worried about them. The Haystack Brethren, as they came to be called, proposed sending the gospel abroad with the intent to evangelize the whole wide world. With the gospel, they planned to send civilization and education and medicine. All five went on to study at Andover Seminary, now Andover Newton Theological School. After graduating, they convinced the churches of Massachusetts and Connecticut to form the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. The American Board became the official foreign mission arm of the New England Congregational Churches. That's this one. It was the first such body in all the land, and its inception marks the birth of the foreign missions movement in the United States. In 1812, the Haystack Brethren were ordained and commissioned and then set sail for India. The American Board wanted to evangelize not only the Far East, but the American West as well. It sent missionaries to the Creek and the Choctaw, the Chickasaw, Cherokee, Osage, Maumee, the Iroquois, and more. On the one hand, they brought with them that peculiar package of religion and European culture and disease and alcohol and civilization that would decimate so many native cultures. On the other hand, they built schools and hospitals and homes and churches that today are some of the most tenacious, gritty in a good way, faithful, hard-working, poor churches in the entire denomination. When in 1830, President Andrew Jackson betrayed the Cherokee Nation, ignored a ruling of the Supreme Court, and set in motion the expulsion of the Cherokee from Georgia along what would come to be known as the Trail of Tears, the American Board took the lead, financially and otherwise, in defending the Cherokee sovereignty and fighting against their removal. One of our missionaries brought a case all the way to the Supreme Court on the Cherokees' behalf. Two of the American Board's missionaries were arrested for acts of civil disobedience and sentenced to 4 years of hard labor. The American board also sent missionaries, 150 of them in all, to evangelize Hawaii. The descendants of some of these missionaries would later play a significant role in undermining the monarchy of Queen Liliuokalani, leading to its 1893 overthrow and that nation's annexation by the United States. 100 years later, in 1993, then president of the United Church of Christ, Paul Sherry, formally apologized to the people of Hawaii for the role that we had played in the history of their islands, and at the same time pledged $3.5 million to be administered by Hawaiian United Church of Christ congregations and a newly formed nonprofit organization. The U.S. government, shortly thereafter, took a page from our book and also offered such an apology, but did not offer financial redress. Today, the churches of the Hawaii Conference are some of our most vibrant and culturally diverse. The American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions survives today as the Board of Global Missions, shared by the United Church of Christ and the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. We are still in the missions business. We have almost 100 full-time missionaries and mission associates living abroad in the world, with another 5 global mission interns, of which our own Liz Meyer Bolton was one in her day, and hundreds more involved in mission through regular work trips and visits. The difference is that these days we're not so much about bringing the one truth of Christ to the world as we are about bringing the love of Christ to the world. At the beginning of the 20th century, Christian theologians began talking about what they called the missio Dei, the sending of God. That's Latin for the sending of God. Every one of God's actions, they said, was God sending God's self out into the world, was God pouring God's self out into the world. Jesus Christ, he was God's mission. He was God's sending of God's self into the world. The Christian's mission, then, they said, the Christian's sending was not about converting anybody to anything, but simply about participating in God's own sending, that great flow of love and grace into the world. Here's what Jesus did not say happened on the road to Jericho. The Samaritan did not offer to help the Jew on the one condition that he convert to the Samaritan faith. He did what Jesus said his followers should do. He poured himself out to bind up the one who was broken. He gave money for the one who had none. He gave help where he could. He loved God with all his heart. He loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus said, "Do that, and the world itself will be converted into the very realm of God." In a little over a week, a bunch of us will set out from this place as missionaries from Old South, sent and commissioned by you, to the Navajo Nation. Before we go, you will commission us, which is to say that you will become co-missionaries with us. We will go there to love God and our neighbors as ourselves. We will help if we can. We will paint things and landscape things and build things. We will try to be heirs to the best that our missionary forebears have done, building, healing, teaching, preserving culture. We will try to be like the Samaritan, like the Winnebagoes that saved Professor Kurtz. We will try to serve as freely, love as readily as they. There will be no conditions placed on our work. But make no mistake, we are going on this trip to convert people. But, and here's the difference between the missionaries we're going to be and the missionaries our forebears sent out, we're not going to try to convert the people we will meet when we get there. We're going to try to convert ourselves. We're going because we want to be converted into disciples of Jesus Christ. We're going so that we can learn to love harder and serve better. We're going so that we can have our eyes opened to see God everywhere. We're going so that we can have our hard hearts broken open to let more love out and more light in. John Eliot sets out to save souls and winds up flying in the face of his own people to build schools and towns and translate books on behalf of his new friends. The American board sets out to win the world for Christ and instead finds itself fighting tooth and nail on behalf of the Cherokee. Our missionaries go to save Hawaii, end up participating in its overthrow, and then our denomination ends up teaching the American government how to apologize. Professor Kurtz is saved by Winnebago Samaritans and is converted to love and goes to work to build a school that would educate a man that would go on to be a national leader in our church, and the circle remains unbroken. God is sending God's own self out into the world right now, and God will keep pouring God's self out until everyone, everywhere is converted to love. Here's what Jesus said to the lawyer. Don't convert people. Love them and convert yourself. Wish us luck. Amen.
Friends, will you please rise as you are able? We are going to try our hand at a traditional Muskogee hallelujah. First, we'll sing it a few times together as one body to get it into our bones, and then we'll divide up into a round, group one going first, led by the choir, group two going second, led by this half of the choir. Harry's going to play with us for the first two times, and then we'll be on our own. Let us make a joyful noise and let our hearts be broken open as we sing. In a round, we're going to start on this side. With you. May the peace of Christ dwell inside your heart. Let us pray. Commanded by Jesus to love our neighbors as ourselves, let us offer up prayers for all people in all places. Let us pray. For everyone gathered in this place and for all of God's children around the world, past, present, and future, God, in your mercy, hear our prayers. for mercy and justice and a peace that passes all understanding, to illuminate the shadows of war and the rumors of war. God, in your mercy, hear our prayers. For the very young and the very old, as they try to navigate this summer heat. For the creatures of the Gulf as they try to navigate the oil. For women and children as they try to navigate and survive the spike of violence that happens in these summer months. For all farmers and migrant workers. For the first people in this country. For our brothers and sisters of color in Arizona, God, in your mercy, hear our prayers. For those who travel roads of danger, for the sick and the poor and the oppressed, and for all in peril and in great need, God, in your mercy, hear us pray. For those who have died and now rest in your love. For our families and our companions and all those we love, for Anne and Gwen and George and Dorothy, Larry, Janet, Barbara, Arnita, Janet, Lou, John, and Gideon. For everyone who came into this sanctuary to give thanks or to cry out or to hold you accountable to your promise to never leave us or forsake us. For the one who is praying for his father whose Parkinson's is accelerating. For the one recovering from ovarian cancer. For the one who's trying hard to love her brother who is down deep in the valley of addiction. God, in your mercy, hear your people as we pray. God, on this hot summer day, this is our prayer. Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night. Give your angels charge over those who are leaving this place. Tend the sick, give rest to the weary, bless the dying, soothe the suffering, pity the afflicted, shield the joyous, and do it all for your love's sake. It is in the name of your love that was wrapped in flesh. We pray for all these things. And with one voice, with hearts wide open, we pray the prayer he taught us how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
this world in so many ways teaches us to look away or turn away or walk away from the brokenness we see all around us. When our TVs fill with images of oil gushing forth into the Gulf, coating pelicans washing up on shores and seeping into swamplands, it is so easy to flip the channel. In the same way, when we walk down our city streets, how easy is it to avert our gaze from the downtrodden, to give a wide berth or even cross the street to avoid someone asking for help, even on behalf of a cause we believe in. But brothers and sisters, that is not what Jesus teaches us. Rather than looking away, Jesus calls upon us to look the world in the eye, to see the brokenness and to respond. And that is precisely what we do each and every Sunday when we give our offering. We look the world in the eye, we show mercy and respond as we are able. In our offering, we do cross the street or the country or even the world, not to avoid brokenness, but to meet it. Today, we will be collecting our weekly offering through which this local church looks the world in the eye. But today, we will also receive a special offering. You should have found an envelope that looks very much like this one in your bulletin. Any gift that you place in this envelope, any check with the words Gulf Oil Spill in the memo, will be directed to a fund that supports those in the Gulf who are struggling and who are likely to fall through the cracks. Every single penny you put in that envelope and get back to us today or by Thursday of this week will be matched by an anonymous member of this church who looked up and saw the world in need and responded. Sisters and brothers, it is time to cross the street, not to avoid the world, but to meet it. It is time to show love and for us to be converted. This morning's offering will now be given and received.
Thank you.
It is my honor to invite up onto the chancel our sweet missionaries who will be sent this week to the Navajo Reservation in northwest New Mexico for a week-long mission trip. You may be seated, and our missionaries may come forward. We've got Marilyn Jackson Adams, George Delianides, Peter Meek, Caitlin Minich, Janet Nolan, Yanni Ricker, Quinn Caldwell, who are here, and in our hearts are Daniel Macholm, Megan Snell, and three other friends of Old South who could not be here this morning. These missionaries cannot go it alone. They need your prayers and your blessings to go with them. The most important tools they have are their hearts, but they will also bring hammers with them as well. They've brought them this morning so that you can bless them. Missionaries, will you raise your hammers above your heads? There they go, and a camera. Friends, will you please rise and lift your right hand and imagine all your love and blessing and support going forth into these people, and will you join your hearts with me so we can pray over them? God, send down your spirit on these hammers. Make these tools for building a whole new world. May they stay strong and unbroken. May they always strike true. May they never strike a thumb or a finger. And may all that is built with these hammers endure forever. God, this is what we ask today in prayer. Send your spirit on these sweet people, these tender missionaries. May they go and come swiftly and safely. May they be built up at least as much as they build up. May these people meet, may the people they meet there change them forever, and may they return as new creations with stories to tell about a little part of the world and a little part of their heart that has been repaired. God, we pray for these hammers and these people and this good work you give us to do in the name of your carpenter, the one you sent to build a whole new people. We pray this in Jesus' name, and the people of God said, Amen. Amen. Friends, be seated.
We wanted to send prayer shawls with all of you, as we tend to do in situations like this, to wrap around you and remind you of our love. But we thought that prayer shawls on a work site in New Mexico in July would not go over well. And then we remembered the story from the New Testament where Paul sent a handkerchief to heal someone at a distance. Paul couldn't be there himself, so he sent his hanky, and the hanky healed someone. I'm not kidding. That's in your Bible, in this Bible, too. And so we'd like to present you with these bandanas. Everyone, pass it down and take one. You can choose red or white. Think of these as the hankies that this congregation sends with you because we can't be with you. Think of them as reminders that this congregation is praying for you and hoping for you while you're gone. If the air is too thick with the dust of your building, then these handkerchiefs will filter it. If your labors make you sweat, then these will mop your brow. If you find someone hurt on the side of the road, you can use them to bind up a wound. If what you see breaks your heart, they will dry your tears. Go with the love and the prayers of this congregation. Amen. Jesus said, "You ought always to pray and not to faint. Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger women and men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers, but for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work will be no miracle. You will be the miracle, and every day you will wonder at yourself and the richness of life which has come to you by the grace of God." And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer go with you this and every day. And let the whole church say,
so everyone can hear. That's okay. It's not supposed to go this way. But try that.
Can you hear me now?
No.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Is that better? All right. And so it's I don't know how many pages long this is. It's a couple thousand pages of dense, incomprehensible, Natick dialect of the Algonquin language. I mean, it's really the most extraordinary thing. And apparently, this Bible, these were in heavy use, and so they fell apart, and only a few were left by the time they cataloged these at the Boston Public Library. But from what I understand, who's been to Martha's Vineyard, to Christiantown in Martha's Vineyard, where there's the old Native American cemetery and so forth? They used this Bible for more than 100 years there in their services. Here's the first page. This is the book plate of the Prince Library over at the our books that are across the street. Somebody wrote in a big fat pen that this book belongs to Old South Church. There's a little pencil translation in the front. Let me not drop it here. Here's the title page, which is very cool, repaired. But on the back, there was once a dedication page here that's missing. But on the back is Thomas Prince's signature, saying when he got it in 18... Can you read that, Mark? 1738, gift of Shipton. Mr. Shipton. So thank you, Mr. Shipton. And then it starts right in Genesis and so forth. 1663, they were put together, but the New Testaments were done 2 years earlier. The type, the paper, the press, and the pressmen all came over from Britain. They raised a lot of money to do this. It was by 100 years, it was the first Bible published in America. There weren't any English Bibles published here until a century later.
Same printer as Base Alpha?
No. Different press, different printer. So it's actually very durable. The only very missing parts are right at the end. It must have had some rough use, because the last few pages, if you can see, have had their edge cut off. They're sort of rag-like. They were all made out of good paper, but they were trimmed. One page was put together and glued in a sort of a clunky fashion. And then after that, the pages were missing. And so these, probably when the Boston Public Library got a hold of it, somebody wrote this out by hand. These are manuscript facsimiles to the end of the Bible. And that's it. It's the last of the Psalms in Algonquin. I don't know. I don't think this language is in very much currency, but they do use these Bibles as a way to check on things, because it's a lot of... I mean, this was hard. So it's just a very interesting... I took out my library card and I gave it to them. No, I called over there to the principal librarian, who knows who I am, and walked over there, signed in, took it, brought it over. I have a safe here in my office in the church. And sort of ran across the street. I don't know if you remember when I did a little lecture about a year and a half ago about the Prince Library and the contingent, and we took one of the Bay Psalm books over from across the street with all the treasures that we have in the library. As long as no one knows you're carrying a priceless book around, it's okay. And no one handles them with gloves or anything, because gloves can damage books more than hands can. So that's it. Yeah, no one wears gloves when they handle these things over there in places like that. I've been to the Library of Congress, and they're rare book historians. One of our Bay Psalm books, it was swindled away from us in the 1850s. It's a treasure at the Library of Congress. And he just, gets it out and says, oh, go here, here you go. No, they don't use gloves. So this is it. There are two. And if you have never been over to the rare book room of the Boston Public Library, go and see it. I mean, it's very cool. The upper story is the John Adams Presidential Library, which is very cool. But the whole lower story is yours. It's owned by the church because Reverend Prince collected all this stuff. Collected or stole or filched. I mean, he borrowed a lot of books and never gave them back. And no one asked. And so they sort of became his. We George Gordon, with the Gordon Chapel is named after, wrote a little sentence in one of his writings saying that it He didn't really believe that, that Prince bought all these things that he collected. So, but Mr. Shipton gave him this. So. Any other questions about this book? Yes. No, I think that I don't know what those how the categories overlap, but Wampanoag they were the Native Americans around here, and I think Algonquin refers to a broader set.
It's a broader language category.
Okay, so Algonquin is the broader one. This is I've read is the Natick dialect of the Algonquin language.
Prince of the Delawares,
Pennsylvania. Okay. Well, he arrived in 1632 and started learning this language. This was published in 1663. So he spent 30 years learning the language, developing an alphabet, teaching the alphabet to the Native Americans, getting together the funds to get the paper, which may have come from... And the paper in our Basson books is all French. The French made better paper than the British did in the 17th century. This may be, I don't know where this paper came from, but it could have come from France as well. Sent over a press, the type, all this stuff. So it was a gigantic process. And when this book was published, there was not yet a brick in Boston. They didn't start making bricks until later in the century. So in unbelievably bucolic conditions, they made these books. It was really quite something.
Where was the press?
Cambridge. At Harvard, one of the Harvard buildings. So. Okay.
This gave me the message to ask you to be the background.
Okay.
Good. Thank you, Jeff.
Yes. What, how is this?
Yes. Certainly, Kent and Essex. Sorry, and Sussex. And I think that the official answer is that one of them is between Kent and Essex. London was this one.
I have a big one.